Father, we thank you for the amazing opportunity that you give to us now to get into your word. You have preserved this for us. And Father, I pray that we'd get past me being up here talking, and Holy Spirit, you would speak to our hearts. We need to hear you this morning. You have brought us here with a purpose. You have a purpose for our lives. You've created and called us with purpose. Father, transform us that we might live as those people that you desire for us to be. God, thank you for loving us and for giving us your word. Open it to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are beginning a study of the book of Romans, the first five chapters, and looking at the relevancy of the gospel. 6 in 10 young people will leave the church starting at age 15. And most of them will not return. Why? There are at least 6 main reasons, which, by the way, are not just about youth leaving the church. There's a ton of somewhat older people who probably would agree with these reasons as well. Maybe some of these you might even feel yourself this morning. One of them is isolation. Youth say that the church demonizes everything outside the church. Music, movies, culture, the technology that defines their generation, which also touches on how the church responds to the incredible busyness of where we live our lives, looking suspiciously at anything that would keep us here away from here on a Sunday morning, our total commitment to the cause. The church, number two, the church is seen as out of step with scientific developments. When we can put 10,000 songs in an iPod and watch endless videos on an iPad, Twitter and post and communicate instantly face-to-face with anyone on the planet, with all that science offers us in the way of explanations about how we got here, and the advances in medicine with our exploding knowledge of the world that we live in, the church sometimes comes across as stuck in medieval mode. 1/4 of young people say that the Bible is irrelevant. 1/5 say God is absent from what they experience in church. Youth groups have become holding tanks with pizza. You know, we can do all the church stuff, but never really connect with God. Young people say the church is boring. And that's not just the younger crowd. Years ago, there was a guy who was quoted as saying this: "Why should I go to church? I can stay at home and envision the whole thing from my Barco lounger." That'll date us a little bit. But another reason, when it comes to sex, the church is seen as simplistic and judgmental. The whole just say no philosophy doesn't cut it in a techno-porno world. Young Christian singles are as sexually active as their non-churched friends. And somewhat older Christians aren't living much different. It's just the way things are today. The church is seen as too exclusive in a multicultural age of so-called tolerance. And yet the church is divided. It's divided racially, it's divided economically, it's divided socially, generationally. The church is seen as being too political, it's too old-fashioned, it's unconcerned with social justice, it's hostile to lesbian and gay and bisexual and transgender people. Choosing between my faith and my friends win. 1/4 of young people say that they have serious doubts about what they believe, and the church is not a safe place to express those doubts. A whole lot of adults would say the same thing. Maybe part of the reason for that, kind of going out on a limb here, maybe the reason for that is that so many Christians today are biblically and theologically and doctrinally illiterate. Do as I say, believe what I believe. You know, coming from parents and church leadership, that just doesn't cut it, and it shouldn't. But any sort of deeper discussion is hugely threatening. It exposes ignorance. See, there is perhaps a well-deserved, there is a perception that we have to choose between intellectual integrity and faith, between science and Christianity, between compassion and holiness. And the only way that the gospel is relevant is if we can pick and choose how it relates to our lives. The more things change, the more they stay the same, right? The relevancy of the gospel, the crucial significance of what we, the church, are called to proclaim and live by is at the heart of the book of Romans. It was crucial then, it is crucial today. And in response to all the above reasons, relevant. Because at the bottom line, the truth that transcends all of life, in what we search for and what we long for or desperate for at the heart level, the essential, deepest needs of our life, can only be met by God. Each of us needs to be at peace with God. To be made right in our relationship with God. And that's Paul's teaching here in the first five chapters of Romans. How the gospel, God's answer to our deepest need, how the gospel is relevant to our lives in 2013. What does it mean to have peace with God? Would you turn with me or swipe with me, or we can look at the overhead here. Verses 1 to 7 are Paul's greeting, Paul's introduction to this letter of Romans, and if you would, let's read it out loud together. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a long run-on sentence, isn't it? Let's unpack that one a little bit. First off, Paul introduces himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. And the Greek word that he uses there, Greek word he uses is doulos, meaning bondservant or a bond slave. Someone who, against their will, is forced to serve someone else. The Jews would use doulos, translating from the Hebrew, to describe slavery in Egypt. Or Jacob serving Laban after Laban's treasury, right? That whole, behold, it was Leah, bride-swapping deception thing, right? Jacob having to serve another 7 years. And so Paul's emphasis is the high honor of being a servant of Jesus Christ. His commitment to Christ, the authority of Christ over his life. And Paul goes on with his introduction. He's an apostle, meaning he's an ambassador of the gospel, called to be an apostle, meaning he's summoned by Jesus, set apart for this ministry. We need to have in mind here that whole Damascus Road experience with Paul, right? For the greater part of Paul's young life, he lived in strict obedience to Jewish law and Jewish custom. In a sense, he was a Pharisee. He was set apart from others in his nation. He was zealous. He was righteous, strict in observance of the law. He maintained this boundary between himself and others in order to maintain a total righteousness with God, all of which is part of the meaning of this being set apart. And yet Jesus, revealing himself to Paul on the Damascus Road, he changes all of that. Jesus on the road to Damascus, he calls Paul. He summons Paul to a radically different meaning of being set apart. So Paul, with the same zealousness and dedication, total commitment of his life, Jesus has set Paul apart to be his servant, his ambassador of the gospel. Point being that we need to grab onto the authority that Jesus has over Paul and what Jesus has summoned Paul to do now with his life. Paul goes on, gives us a thumbnail outline of the gospel and who this Jesus is. The gospel is what? It's promised beforehand. The central focus of the Old Testament, going all the way back to Adam and Eve sinning in the Garden of Eden. Every prophet since Moses looking forward to the hope of salvation that's in the message that Paul is now summoned to proclaim. And the content of that gospel is who? Jesus, right? Jesus Christ, God's Son. Notice the description in verse 3. He's descended from David according to the flesh, which is all about Jesus' humanity. Jesus being fully man, born of Mary, able to represent us in his death. And he's declared what? He's declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection, which is all about Jesus' divinity. Jesus being of the very nature of God, meaning fully God himself, resurrected, triumphant over death, giving us hope of eternal life. Verse 4, he is Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ, meaning the Jewish Messiah, Lord, meaning the Lord God himself. So what's Paul getting at here? Paul is systematically establishing his credentials. He is summoned by Jesus. His summons is all about Jesus. He is to declare the same Jesus and gospel that the believers in Rome have trusted their lives to. We're together? You know, there are a number of people today who call themselves Christians. But when it comes down to what they believe, it's not what the Bible teaches. Especially about the central figure in Scripture, his relationship to the Trinity, Jesus. That is, the Jesus being fully man and fully God. And the gospel that we're saved by grace through faith in this Jesus Christ alone, period. Okay. See, Paul is in Corinth, Greece, and he's writing to the Romans. And today, meaning it's about 57 A.D. Today, Paul has never been to Rome. So while Paul has this reputation, he's Paul, okay, meaning if the Roman believers, they know about Paul, it's important that as Paul is introducing himself, that he establish who he is, what he believes, and why he does what he does. Why is he writing this letter? Otherwise, why were the Roman believers? Why should they listen to him? Why should they accept any of his teaching? Look where he goes with this. Notice verse 5. Through whom, Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship. So that's not just about Paul being summoned and set apart. We expands that I a bit. See that? We have been called. We have been summoned by Jesus to take his gospel to the nations. And that we is who? Us! You know, that we may be about Paul identifying himself with the other apostles, which is part of that. But in verse 6, he expands that we to us, to you. Meaning the believers in Rome, meaning us, those who believe in Jesus as Paul does. We have been called to share Jesus Christ. We are his, summoned to be his servants. We, meaning us, we are loved by God. So much so that Jesus went to the cross for each one of us. We, meaning us, we are called to be saints. We are set apart to be totally dedicated to him. Let's be clear on this. What God calls us here, when he calls us to salvation, to life in Jesus, whatever that Damascus Road experience, moment of choice may have been for you, and some of that's hugely dramatic for some. For some, it's just a quiet moment of prayer, right? Okay, there's no contest here to see who has the most amazing testimony. When God calls us to life in Jesus, we are saved as a result of God, by his grace, not our merit, God summoning us to life in Jesus. Every one of us is saved as a miraculous work of God. And when God calls us to life in Jesus, he summons us to a radically different life. A life of service. If we are to live as Paul describes it, if we are to live this life of obedience to faith, it's a life of living and proclaiming the gospel to the nations. It's amazing. You know, how God chooses to use us in his service, that's a God thing, right? Very few of us are called to be Pauls, right? You know, writing scripture and all that he did. But however God chooses to use us, we need to latch on to where Paul is going here. Paul was summoned. We are summoned. We are bondservants of Jesus Christ, same faith, same Lord, with the privileged calling of sharing His gospel to the nations. Are we together on that? Okay. Going on. Let's read verses 8 to 15 together. 8 to 15 are Paul's obligation. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The word first in verse 8, see that first? In Greek, that means first. First means that this is really, really important. All right? It's of first importance. Before Paul writes goes on in Romans, you know, we need to hear this first. You guys need to hear this first. Paul is in Corinth. It's where? What time? 57 AD, right? Paul's on his third missionary journey, which means he's covered a lot of real estate. He's visited a lot of cities. And as he writes in verse 8, the gospel, which he and the Romans, right, we are some and we are called, which they believe, that faith has been proclaimed throughout the world. And Paul knows that, because he's been there. But Paul has yet to go to Rome. And so there's this rumor that's floating around that Paul didn't want to go to Rome. Otherwise, Paul would have been there already. Paul is deliberately avoiding us. And so Paul is writing, first, he wants to bury that rumor. First, before I go any further, with God as my witness, if I'm lying, may God strike me dead, surgical lightning strike, right? If I'm praying for you guys without ceasing, constantly praying what? Verse 10, that somehow I might, God willing, I might come to you. Look how he describes this. I long to see you. My deepest desire is to see you, to see you face to face. You know, epistle writing has its limitations. Texting and tweeting and face mail and email, even Skype, it has its limitations. Paul's been in ministry long enough to know the value of face to face being with people, right? Fall retreat. Whew, good group of people. Yeah, how great that is. To be together as families, as a church family, hanging out together. Learning from God's Word together, worshiping and praying and playing and serving and freezing. First time we've had hail, that was pretty amazing. You know, whew. The importance of being the body of Christ here in Merced. Not neglecting our coming together as the body of Christ, but being physically together. What all that means about our growing closer to each other and to our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul writes, he says, I long to see you, to strengthen you, to help you in your relationship with Jesus. I long to be with you so that we can encourage each other in our faith. And in verse 13, Paul calls them brothers. See, that is a type because of the blood of Jesus' relationship. Brothers, you need to know how often I've wanted to come to you. But so far, God has prevented me. So far, it hasn't been God's timing for me to come. I pray for you. I long to see you. I want to grow with you in our relationship with Jesus. Why? Verse 13. In order that I may reap a harvest with you. For us to serve together. To do together what God has summoned us to do, which is sharing the gospel in Rome, reaching others with the gospel of Jesus Christ, including the Gentiles. Verse 14. I am under obligation to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. An obligation is something we owe. It is a debt to be paid. The Greek word is ophilo. Think O-I-O. Okay? Ophilo, ophilo. So off to work I go. All right? You know, if we borrow money from the bank, right, to buy a house or a car or something, right, usually the bank wants their money back. You notice that? They send you these nasty little notes. We're indebted to the bank, and that's one kind of debt. Paul's debt is slightly different. Say somebody gives you money, $1,000 or so, $10,000, even better, $1,000,000, even better. Someone gives you $1,000,000 to give to somebody else, right? And so we become the middleman. In one sense, that we are indebted now to the person who gave us that money, the $1,000,000. And in another sense, we are indebted to the person that money we are to give it to. As a middleman, we are indebted to both. That's Paul. Indebted to Jesus who saved him, called him, gave Paul this responsibility, this debt to pay, to be the messenger of the gospel to someone else. All right? Greeks are Greeks. Okay. Barbarians, we might be thinking wild, crazy, brutal, uncivilized savages, but those are people, the description, the way the word's used, are people that have not been acculturated as Romans yet. All right? So they're living on the frontier. Think about, you know, taking the gospel to the othermost parts of the earth. Things, right? The wise are those that are perishing in their own wisdom. The foolish are those who are perishing in the world's wisdom. Because of what Jesus has called Paul to, Paul has a duty that must be carried out. An obligation to both Greeks and barbarians, Jews, Greeks, and Romans, oh my, right? And everyone else to the ends of the earth. People who need the gospel delivered to them. Okay, let's be clear. We're not end users of what God has blessed us with. What we experienced at the fall retreat, what we experience here on Sunday mornings, our relationships together in Christ, everything that God blesses us with, His grace, His peace, God's purpose in that isn't for us to soak all that in and feel good about ourselves, which is all good, but it's not the point. We are called, summoned, to proclaim the gospel, to take what God has blessed us with and engage in serving Him. Live and proclaim the gospel, not because our salvation depends on it, but because it's what those who are called by God do. We track them with Paul's heart. God, Paul's saying this, God has called me to preach the gospel. That's what my life is all about. That's what God has called you to. Grab the importance of that. I'm not avoiding you. I'm praying for you. I long to see you. I'm eager to be with you so that I can preach the gospel to those that are in Rome, so that we together can encourage and support each other in doing what God has called us to do as His servants. Wow. We're together? What God has called us to do? Okay, look with me, verses 16 and 17. These verses now, these are the core of what Paul is getting at. And not only what we're looking at this morning, but this is the theme of the entire book of Romans, all right? And on your outline, you'll see these described as Paul's presumption, all right? Let's read them together. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What Paul writes here is bold. It's audacious. Certainly not PC. Pure presumptuousness on Paul's part. Paul begins. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Read that with me. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Remember, the rumor was that Paul was avoiding going to Rome. He was afraid to go there. Why? Why be afraid? Intimidated, maybe? Ashamed? You know, if you bear with me a little bit of history. We need to grab some understanding of Rome, all right? According to legend, back in the 700s BC, Rome was founded by two twin brothers, Romulus and Remus. Okay? And apparently, Romulus defeated Remus, and so Rome is named Rome with an O, and not Reme or Rame with an E. Okay? It's a Star Trek moment. Okay? Paul is writing to the Romulans. Okay? Just hang on to that. So Romulus knocking off his brother Remus, it's a good thing. It is worthy of honor. Point being, in the Roman mindset, earning honor, being well thought of, earning the esteem of others is woven into the fabric of Roman society. In Roman society, a person could buy a position of honor and respect, or a person could seize it through a brutal act or conquest. But even if a person was born into a position of nobility, of a position of honor and respect, they still needed to prove themselves worthy of the position that they had been called to, that they had attained to. And to earn that position of honor, either they need to do that either by conquest or by virtuous deeds. Okay, that isn't too far off from where we are today, right? Americans tend to be self-focused individualists who expect others to respect us. And for the most part, we tend to honor those who have achieved something in sports or politics, entertainment, business, which isn't necessarily a bad thing. Something else about Rome. We've heard this. All roads lead to Rome, right? Rome at its height, it included about a fourth of Europe, much of the Middle East, the entirety of the north coast of Africa. It had millions of people. It spoke all kinds of different languages. They worshipped many gods. But the center of that empire was Rome. Rome is the nexus. It is the hub. It is the center of everything that is anything in the Western world. It is the center of culture and business and architecture and learning and scholarship and politics and military might and the arts and philosophy and intellect and enlightenment and wisdom. And we could go on with that. Rome is the center of religion. Octavian, who was the emperor who really got that empire thing started, who was the emperor, by the way, when Jesus was born, Octavian was given the title Augustus. Think August. Augustus, the exalted. Augustus became the first Roman emperor to declare himself divine. He demanded that people worship him. I mean, think about it. The Roman Empire came apart about 1,500 years ago, and yet its culture still influences us today. In our language, in our architecture, law, culture, we could go on. The point is that Rome is it. The greatness of Rome, the imperial capital of the world. It is to be respected. It is to be honored even today. In contrast to that, the gospel says that we can never earn our standing before God. It's given to us by grace. We receive it by faith. What Paul is proclaiming here is totally contrary to the Roman mindset. A challenge to just about everything that Rome stands for. The Romans would have thought that Paul was nuts. And who is Paul? He's a Jew from Judea. What is the gospel compared to what Rome is? What relevancy? How presumptuous of Paul. How arrogant to make this kind of bold statement. And yet Paul says, I am not ashamed. We might be. You ever had one of those knee-jerk reactions holding back from sharing the gospel or talking about your faith because you were ashamed? How is this going to go over in this kind of PC-tolerant culture that we're in? The Apostle Paul, as he traveled around the world sharing the gospel, he was imprisoned on several occasions. He was beaten more times than he could remember, was whipped by his own countrymen. In the city of Lystra, he was stoned. He was dragged outside the city. He was left for dead. Three times he was shipwrecked. Once he spent an entire night and day on the Mediterranean Sea clinging to the wreckage of his ship. He was often in danger of death from natural causes, from hunger, from thirst, from cold, from exposure. And still, he says, I am not ashamed. Ultimately, Paul made two trips to Rome in chains as a prisoner of the Romans, of the empire. And he was not ashamed, even when Nero beheaded him. Paul's not ashamed. Why? He writes, verse 6, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is not a power, but it is singular, exclusive. It is the power. This is Pastor, you know who this is? Pastor Richard Wurmbrand, died in 2001. He's an evangelical minister who spent 14 years in communist imprisonment and torture in his homeland of Romania. Pastor Wurmbrand, he's the founder of Voice of the Martyrs. Maybe you're familiar with that. For 30-plus years, he's been active. The ministry's been serving the persecuted church. In 1945, when the communists seized Romania and attempted to control the churches for their purposes, Pastor Wurmbrand immediately began an effective underground ministry to the Romanian people and to the invading Russian soldiers. He was arrested in 1948, and on the way to the church, he was going on his way to church, he was kidnapped by the secret police and he was thrown in prison. Okay, prison meaning isolation, torture, beatings, drugs. Christians in Norway, they negotiated with communist authorities for his release from Romania, and in May 1966, he testified in Washington before the Senate's Internal Security Subcommittee. He did that by stripping to the waist, turning around, and showing these 8 deep torture wounds covering his body. And what this man went through, what our brothers and sisters in Christ are going through today in places like Pakistan and Syria and Egypt and North Korea, it's almost unreadable. Pastor Wurmbrand writes in his book, Tortured for Christ, quote, "What the communists have done to Christians surpasses any possibility of human understanding." And yet the gospel of Jesus Christ spread through that underground church. It was unstoppable. Wurmbrand writes, "The life, the self-sacrifice, the blood which they, the believers, are ready to share for their faith is the greatest argument for Christianity presented by the underground church." Do you hear, I am not ashamed in that? What he's writing, what Pastor Wurmbrand writes, touches the power of the gospel. He writes, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of evil. We saw that communism is not from men, but from the devil. It is a spiritual force, a force of evil, that can only be countered by a greater spiritual force, the Spirit of God." And then think about these words that were written in 1967. What's happened in the world since then? Wurmbrand writes this, "There is no political power that can overthrow communism. The underground church will win the hearts of the communists and change the face of the world. Communists can become Christians. We shall win the communists, first, because God is on our side, and secondly, because our message, the gospel, corresponds to the deepest needs of the heart." Now, this will really date some of us. But when the Soviet Union collapsed, it exposed a tremendous spiritual vacuum, a hunger and thirst that led to an amazing spiritual openness and revival. Men and women who were empty and disillusioned with the failed prominences and the corruption of communism, searching for dignity the God placed upon their lives, God's value of their lives, desperate to be filled with the only hope of mankind, salvation offered in Jesus Christ. And it's not something that the secular press spent a whole lot of time reporting, but the reality of it is there if you look for it. The collapse of the great Soviet Empire was fueled by the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul writes that the power of God for salvation is for everyone who believes. Who's excluded from that? No one. Verse 17, "For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God, what it means to live at peace with God, is revealed from faith to faith, for it's written, the righteous shall live by faith." And Paul, he's quoting Habakkuk, right? It's a Popeye moment, Habakkuk, right? The righteous shall live by faith. And that one quote has two meanings, two possible meanings. Meaning number one, the righteous shall live by faith, which is how we live with God today. Each day, trusting God, learning to go through life God's way. Meaning number two, the righteous by faith shall live, which is about salvation. Meaning trusting God with our lives and God giving to us a restored eternal life with Him. The essential bottom line of all of that is the gospel. Man, grab this. The gospel is the power, God's unique power.
power which nothing in the world can rival. God's power which can transform the life of a man or a woman forever. Not communism, not capitalism, not man's philosophy or religious spirituality, not man's intellect or technology or wisdom. There is no other power which can transform the life of a man or a woman to fill the emptiness within and renew them to a restored relationship with God. Matthew 28, Jesus speaking. The Great Commission is what? Say it with me. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Right? Stop there. Make disciples of who? All nations. Under whose authority? Jesus. What presumption! Socrates never said that. Confucius and Buddha never said that. Oprah never said that. Even Octavian Augustus, Caesar, with all his self-proclaimed divinity, never said that. Let's be clear. Jesus washed feet. This isn't about Jesus' ego. It isn't about what people may think of Jesus. It's about Jesus knowing that what he brought to us is the knowledge of what we desperately need, what restores us to peace with God, what sustains us in life, even in death. That's relevant, isn't it? Paul may sound presumptuous, but if you had the 100% cure for the worst disease of humanity, worse than AIDS, worse than cancer, if someone had given you that cure and said, tell them, why would we ever, in shame, slink back from declaring the reality of what we know? See, Jesus isn't presumptuously talking about filling this building to 80% of capacity on Sunday mornings. He's not just talking about reaching Merced or the Central Valley or even the United States. He's given us the cure for the most fatal disease on the planet. And we, as Paul writes, we have been called, we are under obligation to share the gospel with everyone who needs to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Processing that for out there. One question each one of us needs to answer. Asking God to show us what he has for us to do as servants of Christ Jesus. What would it look like for you to live under that obligation? Eager to preach the gospel to everyone who needs to hear it. Let's bow together in prayer. The gospel, what God offers to each one of us in Jesus, has the power to transform our lives. God offers us forgiveness. He loves us. He loves you. He desires for you to have a relationship with him, to forgive you, to restore you, to equip you, to lead you through life with purpose and meaning, and into eternity with him. And as we're talking about the power of the gospel to transform, if you've never opened your life up to God, don't wait. The invitation is there. You may say to God something like this, if it's coming out of your heart, put it in your own words, but God, I receive what you have done for me in Jesus Christ. I accept him. He is my Savior. Thank you for forgiving my sins. God, I give you my life. Show me, teach me, help me to live the life that you have called and created me for. And if you know that truth, if you really are getting, that we're there yet, but as you see God working in your life and the lives of others, and you realize
the power of the gospel, what we have been called to proclaim. Maybe it's a question you need to ask God. Maybe this morning, God, what would that look like for me to be eager? What would that look like for me to live out the obligation of sharing your gospel with others? And maybe you're engaged in that. And part of that may be, God, give me opportunities this week to share your gospel. Help me not to be ashamed. Help me not to shrink back, but to step into those opportunities. It may be, God, take from me anything that holds me back, because I want to be totally your servant and used by you. What would that look like in your life? Father, thank you that you give to us this incredible privilege. It's presumptuous, but it's the right presumption. We need to be presumptuous. Thank you, God, for life in your Son, Jesus Christ. May we share him and that life with others. We ask in his name.